Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at Concordia University. Now, we have been going through, as you perhaps well know, the book of Exodus, and we had talked about Exodus chapter 15. We had dealt with the Song of Moses and then the brief rehearsal of that with the Song of Miriam. And then we were getting into a situation where they'd run into some problems and the people were already starting to complain, even though they had just been so miraculously saved. What do you have to say about that?
Well, these are people who will be murmuring from now on to the end of history, I suppose, because they represent all of us, really, under some circumstance or other. And in this case, toward the end of the chapter, it's the bitter waters. They had come to Marah's brink, Marah, and the waters were bitter. And if you'll recall, last time we talked about the tree that Moses tossed into those waters to, quote, sweeten the draught, as the hymn says, to sweeten those waters so that the people could drink them. I don't know that there was any property or is any property that would do that with bitter waters, but I think we probably should attribute what happened here, the sweetening of the waters, to, again, the miraculous.
And when you started that, you know, right away that line from the hymn went through my mind, but I can't place the first line.
Well, it says, often to Marah's brink have I been brought.
Right. Often to Marah's brink
That's
I
it.
Have been. But which hymn is that? I'm trying to think of the front first line.
It's Faith. I'll think of it as we go along.
Okay.
Maybe I'll come back to it.
Maybe I will, too.
But the verse that particular part of the verse just occurred to me because it was referring to this idea of sweetening the waters of affliction and so forth. We talked about that last time also, that God is the one, through perhaps his people here on earth, the Moseses that we know, who sweeten the waters of affliction in our lives, speaking a word to us, of course, to make the bitterness sweet so that we can understand what God accomplishes through these things for us.
I'm sorry, I got us off track with that question.
No problem.
It's still running through my mind, that whole verse, and I can't come up with the first verse.
It'll come up tonight about 3 in the morning, and I'll say, oh, yeah, well, I better call John and tell him. Look, it just occurred to me, and if I wait, I won't remember it in the morning anyway.
I'll appreciate that if you do call at 3.
I'm sure.
That'd be just great.
There's that verse toward the end. Then if you diligently... keep my word, this idea of diligently keep my word, do all that I command you, then I will put none of these diseases on you. And a very interesting verse. You have to keep all of these commands which I've given you. Hearken unto the voice, my voice, and give diligence to keep the words which I've given to you, then I will put none of these diseases on to you. Now, that word hearken is a very important word, hear. And there is that idea of a double hearing. In hearing, hear. Remember Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord is one. And so it's this idea that I think only God can give that kind of hearing. In hearing, hear is that idea. When the disciples make this statement, why do you speak in parables? And then the Lord explains it this way, that to you it is given, that's a gift, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them in parables. Now, that's the one in Matthew chapter 13. But I like the one better in Mark chapter 4, where they ask that, and he says essentially the same thing. To you it is given, but to them in parables, lest at any time they should be converted, their sins should be forgiven them. Otherwise, they'll be converted, their sins should be forgiven them. How will you understand all parables? If you don't understand this parable, or if you understand this parable, you'll understand all parables. And so I suggest, and I think I'm insistent on the fact, that it is the forgiveness of sins that gives us that understanding, gives us the ear to hear. There's this passage in Psalm 25, I think verse 14, where it says, "The secret of the Lord," think Christ, "the secret of the Lord is to them that fear him." Well, then you would ask the question, how do you come to fear him? And then that would be answered in Psalm 130, verse 4, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." It's the forgiveness of sins that gives us the ability now to hear when we can't hear otherwise. I think in this statement here, "I'll put none of these diseases on you," which I've put on the Egyptians, is also includes the hardening of the heart. I think that's a promise that if you listen, if you hear this word, then that won't happen to you either, that and all the consequences that occur under those circumstances. Now, there's a lot of that in the New Testament where Jesus says, "Why can't you hear my speech?" In other words, why don't you hear my speech? Because you don't believe my words. Or in, what is it, John 3, where it says about being born again, "Except you be born again, you can't hear, you can't see the kingdom." In other words, this kingdom is absent for you unless there is this this special attitude which is given. And so there's all that that kind of thing which is involved in what goes on here. So Jesus, then, it says about Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing because it talks about our Lord in this whole idea of a hearing. In Psalm 40, I think it's verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but my ears have you opened." Messiah speaking there, it's clearly the Messiah. I mean, Hebrews 10 says that. Uh-huh. Well, in Hebrews 10, it's the Septuagint. It says, "A body hast thou prepared me. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." But I think the giving of the hearing ear is the preparation of the body so that those two don't really conflict with one another. And but he listened, he heard, and then all that it requires, if you diligently hearken to the voice of my words and do that which I command and keep my testimonies, then I'll put none of these diseases on you. Well, of course, Christ is the one who did that, and that really is given to us as kept in Christ. In other words, we now have that as a special, quotes, gift that we can now hear. And why can't you hear? Because you won't believe. That's the idea, which for other people, they may ask questions and they just seem, they pass this judgment that says foolishness. And why does it seem so clear to us and yet so unclear and ridiculous foolishness to people who, quotes, can't hear? Well, we know why, because of a miracle that's been effected in us, for us. And you really can't take credit for that. Which is what we tend sometimes to do. By the way, there's a book that guy by the name of, I think, David McMillan wrote, "None of These Diseases." He takes this passage and he attempts to give some meaning to it in our day and age. "And I'll put none of these diseases on you, which I've put on the Egyptians." So anyway, that's the title and that's the author. And if you would like to, I remember reading it quite a number of years ago, but thinking to myself, it's interesting how he attempts at least to bring it into the present. This whole idea of none of these diseases, because it's obvious we are still afflicted with diseases, and we really couldn't keep all his commandments and his testimonies. It isn't possible for us to do this. However, one who did, that could be attributed to us by faith, which is, of course, how we see it. Anyway, that's a long discourse on that idea there, but it's a very important idea. And, of course, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters, Jesus says. You remember in John 7 where whoever believes on me, if one who believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I think he's talking about the same sort of thing to the woman at the well in John 4, where whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, it shall be within him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So the idea is listen to him, hear him. Well, Christ did. And he gives us the ears with which to hear and the eyes with which to see. And that's a miracle. And if you ask, does God do miracles today? There's one. Making blind people to be able to see and deaf people now to be able to speak when they couldn't speak, hear, see before. Well, that takes us to the end, I think, of chapter 15, unless there's a comment you would like to make.
Well, that really is an interesting passage to talk about.
It is. And it really is. It's substantive, is it not?
For I am the Lord, your healer.
Yeah.
I mean, it ends with God giving himself the name or the attribute of being the healer. And that opens up just this wide category of ways in which we could talk about how God does indeed heal us.
Doesn't that take you into the New Testament? I mean, immediately when people saw what he was doing, even his opponents had to admit he's doing miracles.
Yes.
Yet in that John 12 passage 2, yet though he had done many miracles, they still didn't believe.
In fact, it's because of the miracles that they had to get rid of him eventually. I mean, here's a man, he raises Lazarus from the dead. We can't have this happen.
No.
This thing goes on. Who knows? The Romans are going to come in and then we're going to have a disaster.
It's remarkable. You would think that people who've been healed and have seen all of this would say, yes, this is the one.
Yeah.
I want to be with this one. He can take care of any eventuality. But that really is hardening of the heart, is it not? That's what hardened hearts really are like, and that's frightening. And you really don't want to trifle with the truth.
But then again, we'd have to divide, I think, between those in authority who are worried about administrative tasks and mm-hmm. issues and the common people who, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, their reaction is to what? They want to make him king.
They're
open to it. Of course, they just want him as a bread king, don't they?
Yes, true, of course. It was some sort of earthly king, but they really did recognize this is somebody special.
Yeah.
And you would think that everyone would have recognized that, but I suppose even the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees did, but they didn't like it. It's not the kind of king they wanted, and of course he did not fulfill their expectations of what their king would be like, who would come and run roughshod over the Romans and they would rule with him forever, you know, that kind of thing.
But it's an interesting direction to take our conversation, because as soon as we move into chapter 16, then we're talking about bread. But tell you what, why don't we take the break a little earlier today?
All right.
And then when we come back, we'll dive into chapter 16, which has the heading in the ESV, Bread from Heaven.
Bread from Heaven. That's interesting.
Well, we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Exodus as we enter chapter 16. But I'd like to have you consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. In fact, I just have to mention that last week was service week here on campus. So every chapel message, every chapel service had as its theme how we go about being in service to one another in one capacity or another. Particularly one chapel message comes to mind in which Dr. Mudge spoke about malaria and the Lutheran Malaria Initiative, a program we could certainly get behind as it tries to eradicate that persistent and deadly disease, particularly in Africa. Well, anyway, back to vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry. You can visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. Concordia Bible is one word, www.concordiabible.org. And there you can click on the contribute page and support our podcasts. Or you can also click on the other pages that indicate the various things that we are offering, such as our June 15th 2013 Luther Hostel, featuring Dr. Paul L. Meyer, who's going to be speaking on the subject of the lost books of the Bible. Or actually, it's in a question form, are there lost books of the Bible? Because every once in a while, something pops up, an archaeological find, and suddenly there's the Gospel of Judas on the front of Time magazine. What value do such documents have? Should they be considered scripture? Well, these are some of the questions that will be asked and answered at that day here, June 15th. You can have more information on our webpage, or you can call 262-243-4343 for more information. And now, in just a moment, we will be back with Chapter 16 of Exodus and Christ in Every Word. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, our second half of this particular episode, and we are in Exodus chapter 16. So they've made it across the water of the Red Sea. They have solved the difficulty of the bitter waters of Marah, following God's direction. Now what happens to them next?
Just one more thought about what we were saying before. This passage, I had mentioned it last time, and I indicated I would come back to it, so I don't want to neglect to do that. The Lord speaking in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has awakened my tongue, and I was not turned back. Then I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So you know that's the Messiah who's speaking there. And so it does indicate that he was really truly a man, and that these things really happened to him, and that he learned, I suppose, the way we learn. The Hebrew word yada indicates that also, that he simply was a human being who grew in wisdom and stature, but he grew in wisdom, and in fact, although he knew everything, yet he learned the way any human being would learn. I suppose his dad had to teach him how to measure things and cut wood and build and all of that. So it does really help us to understand his humanity also.
That miracle of the incarnation, so that he winds up having two natures.
Yeah.
And yet has the capacity to have one of those natures kind of withdraw is not the right word to use theologically, I'm sure, but he doesn't make use of his divine power according to his human nature.
That is interesting.
How else could he have been an infant?
Right. And of course, his parents were somewhat surprised, I suppose, with what he knew when he was 12 in the temple, and so. So were the other, quote, wise men, the priests and those officials. But at the same time, he undoubtedly learned the scriptures the way we learned them, knew those, and he quotes them all the time. Now you say, well, he should have known all of that because he's God and he knows everything. But at the same time, he didn't always make use of the divine attributes communicated to the human nature.
Yeah.
So
yeah, and by the way, as systematicians would describe this in doctrine, you know, after his resurrection, now he is always making full use of his divine power according to his human nature, which is why he can fulfill the promise of "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or end of the age." How he can say, "This is my body, this is my blood," and make it so.
Make it so, right? Remarkable, mm-hmm. but nevertheless true, and it's something that we're very happy to believe, and those who are, in a sense, on the outside, the unbelievers, would look at it and say, that is just totally ridiculous. None of that makes sense. Scientifically, it can't be. So.
Right. This is bizarre.
Yeah. Chapter 16. In chapter 16 now, it's the bread chapter, bread of life. And of course, the passage in the New Testament that we'll want to at least spend some time with, the kind of parallel passage, is John 6, and where the Jews say to Jesus, this, what sign do you show? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus says, well, Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they say, well, okay, evermore give us this bread. He says then, I'm the bread of life. So we will need to keep that idea in mind, or that framework, so that we can put what happens here also in that framework, because the Jews are talking about this miracle as if somehow they would have believed recipients of the miracle here still had trouble. And the Lord said, I'm giving you this so that you'll believe that I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. He says that a couple of times in the 16th chapter. But they're moving now, and they, of course, do not have any bread, no food. And immediately they murmur. The Hebrew word there, lun, if you want to transliterate it from the Hebrew letters, L-U-W-N, lun, it's kind of hard to pronounce for us. That's this murmur idea. It's something they're really, really good at. And now they murmur, would to God that we, that the Lord had permitted us to die in Egypt, because you brought us out here into the wilderness to die of hunger. Just like that, they had failed to see that God had been with them all this time, had miraculously delivered them, and now we don't have any food, and they must not have trusted that he would be able to somehow provide that, which is like we are too often. And then the Lord comes down, I think about verse 4, he says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven on these people, and I have got some instructions for you to give them, and then they may gather an omer every day for 5 days, and then on the sixth day, a double portion of it, two omers, and that was to be laid aside for the next day when they are not to gather any, because there won't be any to gather. Now, for those people who do not know what an omer is, it's the tenth part of an ephah.
Well, that explains it for us, then. Thank you, John. I appreciate that.
I think that's the last verse where it says that. But nevertheless, there are various calculations that I've read trying to describe about how much that is. Some have said about 2 quarts. And this was per person, an omer per person. That would be enough to provide them daily. And this would be gathered for 40 years. And later on it will say, we haven't gotten to that yet, but let me say it will be like coriander seed, I guess sort of grayish-white, and I'm not real sure. I've looked it up, and it is sort of grayish-white, and then they could, I guess, grind it up and into flour and make cakes of some sort with it. And it tasted like wafers with honey, is the way the King James puts it. So it probably was a very fine-tasting food for them, and that would be provided every day except on the Sabbath day, when the Lord didn't want them to go out and gather or to do any real work on the Sabbath. Now then, when they see this, I should say before that, if you'll look at verse 8, Moses and Aaron say to the people that it really isn't us that mean anything. In other words, who are we? But you've been complaining about the Lord himself and against the Lord himself. And the Lord is now going to glorify himself for you in the giving of this, first of all, this food from heaven. But then I think it's verse 10 where it says, as Aaron is speaking, then the people look toward the wilderness and the glory of the Lord appears in that cloud. Is that verse 10?
Well, let's take a look. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. That's verse 10.
Yeah. So in other words, they know who is about to provide this food for them. And then they're going to also be given meat, so that you'll have bread to the full. Now, they had mentioned before, look, when we were in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, we had bread to the full. And, you know, they forgot what it meant to be enslaved by the Egyptians and to have a double work doubled, and to have excruciating, painful circumstances in the death of the firstborn, or that they seem to have forgotten and remember only that they were able to fill their bellies. So these are very self-centered, self-indulgent people that Moses is dealing with. Well, then the food arrives. It's there on the ground. They look out and they say, "Mana," not knowing what it is. That's the word for this food which they saw. What is it? So from then on, I think it's verse, I'm not real sure, 31 or something like that, where it says, they called it manna because they did not know what it was. That's what they said here. And then somewhere along the line, about verse 31, then that's what they began to call it from then on. What is it? And every morning when they went out, then I assume they would say, "Is the what is it there?"
And it's the what.
And it was there. Luther says it means a gift or a favor. But, of course, it makes more sense because they did ask, "What is it?" And they called it manna. What is it?
So they turned an interrogative into a noun at that point.
Evidently, that's
okay,
what
happened. Well, that reminds me.
So then, so those instructions are given to the people. Well, wouldn't you know it? They wouldn't all take them to heart. And so whenever they kept any over, now I think, is it verse 18 where it says, well, whoever gathered much did not have anything over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, it always seemed to be the right amount.
Yeah, that's verse 18. It's very poetic.
Yeah, it is.
Described.
And it's,
yes.
And it's, by the way, it's used also in the New Testament, in the Corinthians, where Paul quotes that passage. But anyway, then some of them, evidently, there were those who said, well, we don't know about all those instructions. Why do we have to do it that way? And they go out on the seventh day, and there's nothing there. And some of them kept it over, and it really did decay, and it smelled awful and was wormy. But that did not happen on the sixth day when they kept enough for the next day. It was fine.
You see, and that removes any doubt whether or not this is a miraculous intervention
right.
of some kind.
Right.
Because that kind of phenomenon wouldn't happen if this could be explained naturally.
Right. So you realize, well, obviously 40 years, and this is, you know, there are those people who think, well, there were certain beans or whatever there were out there that they gathered and they just grew naturally, and that's what they're talking about here. Well, I think you don't realize 3 million people are going to require a little more than a few beans growing here or there to fill their needs for 40 years.
That's a lot of quail.
And the quail, too.
Yeah.
Well, they're going to get enough. Quail are going to be up to their waist, really, in quail. The Lord will bring them in with a wind again. But then toward the end of that chapter, the Lord says, gather some of this manna up in a pot, and we're going to save it for posterity. This is going to be as a memorial. That didn't spoil. And that would be one of the items in the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, in the rod of Aaron that would and the Ten Commandments.
Oh, so these were articles that were later put into the Ark.
Yes, right.
The Ark of the Covenant.
And this was one of them, interestingly. So then at the end of the chapter, we have his really storing that all up and as a reminder. And the Israelites should have considered, whenever they saw that, that it was the Lord himself who provided them with his food for 40 years, and he was that same Lord who had rescued them from the bondage and slavery in Egypt with that miraculous crossing of the Red Sea on dry land and just drowning all their enemies. They are to be reminded of that. They would need constant reminders, the same as we do. It's why we go to church. It's why we study the Bible, go to Bible classes, because we need to be reminded again of the mighty acts of God on our behalf. His, in fact, suffering and dying to remove our sins so that we could be free from sin to serve.
You're saying that otherwise our own weaknesses, our own doubts, will wind up starting to overwhelm us if we aren't careful. Because they certainly overwhelmed the children of Israel. I mean, how long were they out there in the desert before they were complaining first about the water and then about the food, as if God could not care for them, though he had just brought them through that water miraculously.
Right, and it hadn't been that long, as a matter of fact, then 1 month and 2 months really here, and so it's not a very long period of time until there they are complaining about it.
Well, speaking about a period of time, our period of time is up.
But
for
we
today.
Finished that chapter.
We have finished the chapter.
Kind of an accomplishment.
It is. It certainly is, given the fact that we spent the first half still back in chapter 15. We finished 16. And we're going to continue our journey with the children of Israel in the wilderness in chapter 17, which begins next week with the water from the rock.
Right. This will be an interesting one also. But I want to hasten to add, it probably won't be next week because we're going to Dallas for Rachel's graduation.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, we'll be there.
The Lord
She's
willing.
Graduating already?
Yeah.
Okay.
I know. I can't believe it either. I said, no. Are you sure it took 4 years? She said, Grandpa, I've been here 4 years. So you promised to come, so we have to go.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
A promise is a promise, although I haven't always kept my promises. I think my children will verify that.
Okay. Well, in 2 weeks, we'll be talking about the one who keeps all his promises.
His promises and provides water.
Right. Okay. Well, until we have an opportunity to be together again, God's blessings be yours.